Go turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin our lesson there in a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. We are certainly short in number this morning, have several traveling. I think that we need to make a rule that only X amount of people can go out of town at one time, because certainly we feel it a little more in a little smaller congregation. But nonetheless, even if we only had a couple here, we can worship God and praise Him, and it would be all the more pleasing to Him then. And so we're encouraged by the fact that our strength is not necessarily in number, but in spirit. And that is the case with a small congregation or a large congregation. All that God cares about is that we're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And I think that we have done that this morning. I've certainly been encouraged and edified by it, and your participation, I hope you have as well. I'm confident that you have been, and I hope that this lesson is instructive and edifying for you this morning. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul mentions that by revelation God made known to him the mystery. He says, "As I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." That mystery he talks about that was revealed is the gospel of Christ. And we read that it's the power of God to salvation in Romans 1 and verse 16. And it's so important, as we understand it from that verse, that without it we cannot be saved, that it requires also obedience. And we see in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 that when Christ comes again, those who will be destroyed and punished for eternity are those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And so if it's the case that God's word, His gospel, is the power to salvation, and if we don't obey it, then we won't be saved, then it's obvious that it's imperative we come to an understanding of God's word. This is why the Apostle Paul instructed and commanded in Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It's interesting that although we're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is, there are some who claim that we cannot understand what the will of the Lord is. And I would assert to you that the common plea and cry of the denominational world that we can't understand the Bible alike is simply another way of saying we can't understand the Bible at all. Because if you understand one thing, which only means one thing, God doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth, then you understand it alike. If you're not understanding it alike, then you don't understand it. But if you understand it at all, you understand it alike. And some understanding that we have to understand the Bible, as per Ephesians 5:17, and the importance of the gospel and its power to salvation, question whether they would be able to come to an understanding of it. They question their ability. They don't know how to come to an understanding of Scripture. And that's a troubling thing. I think that that's certainly been the case in every single one of our lives at some point, where we wonder how we'll ever be able to reach the knowledge that we know someone has. I'm reading this verse, I'm reading this scripture, and I don't understand it. How could I ever understand it if I don't understand it now? But we need to understand that we must come to an understanding of the Scriptures. Not only that, but we can come to an understanding of the Scriptures. There in Ephesians 3, as we just read, Paul mentioned that when you read that mystery he has written, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so one of the ways that we can know how to understand the Scriptures is put by the Apostle Paul. We read, and we'll notice that. But while we need to talk about how we can come to an understanding of God's Word, I do want to preface the study with this. There is no secret to it. I think sometimes we try to find a secret to success in various fields of life. What is the secret to success in the business world? What is the secret to financial security? What is the secret to wealth? And what is the secret to a good relationship? What is the secret to losing weight and getting in shape? And really, we ask those questions and we already know what some people say we need to do. But the thing is, we don't want to hear that. We reject that. We don't want to hear that. That takes too much effort or time or whatever it may be the case. We want to know a secret. What's a secret sauce? What just does the trick immediately? Well, the Bible is no different. Just like there really are no secrets to those things. It just is a matter of common sense and hard work and common knowledge that is available to everyone. So it is with God's Word. There's no secret to it. There are things we need to discuss. How do we understand the Scriptures? And those things are certainly needed to be understood, but there's no secret to it any more than there's a secret to other things. So consider how to understand the Scriptures. I would suggest to you that the first thing that we need to know in order to be equipped to understand the Scriptures is that we need to expect to understand the Scriptures. Some do not expect to be able to understand, and they're defeated before they even start. And not expecting to understand the Scriptures really often precludes someone from even trying. If you don't expect to succeed in something, if you don't expect to understand, then why would you even start? I'm a sports fan, as you know, and I'm sure that you have noticed sometimes in interviews of professional athletes, there are, especially in the playoffs, questions that seem to be ridiculous that they are even asked. And people wonder why these reporters are struggling to find a question, and they ask something so goofy that they do. And sometimes they ask, do you expect to win this game? Do you expect you have a chance? And it may be an 8 seed playing against a 1 seed, and people may not be giving them any chance. And the reporter says, do you expect to be able to come out and win this game? And I've heard them respond in several ways, all which kind of follow this general concept. If I didn't expect to be able to win, why would I be here? It's the same thing with understanding God's Word. If you don't expect to understand what you read and what you study, then why would you even start? And if you do happen to start and you don't expect to understand, you're going to be hindered from understanding. In Ephesians chapter 3, as we just read, Paul mentioned that when we read, we may understand. And he writes that by inspiration. The Apostle Paul would not say that if you read, you can understand if we couldn't understand. I want us to notice in verse 9 what he says, or verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. We see several words which indicate an inability to understand, like mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is hidden in God who created all things. But all of that is eradicated with the understanding of its being revealed. He calls it a mystery. He calls it unsearchable. He calls it hidden, but only retrospectively. That is, it was a mystery. It was hidden. It was unsearchable. But since it is now a revelation, it can be known. It can be understood. And he says that his purpose was to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That all is truly all. Everyone is able to see because it has been made known. We studied inspiration last Sunday, and we mentioned 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 11, where we know the things of God through the Spirit of God. For what man knows the things of man, 1 Corinthians 2:11, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit who is of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And we noted how that occurs, verse 13. These things, the Apostle Paul says, we also speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we noted that the New American Standard Bible is accurate in its translation, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's the thought of the verse. Now, if God is revealing to us His wisdom, and He's choosing the very words to communicate His divine wisdom, and we are unable to understand it, then that means God was not doing a very good job in choosing the words. See, the very concept of inspiration and revelation of Scripture comes with the foundational presupposition that God would communicate to us in words adaptable to man. He wouldn't put it in a way that we couldn't understand. He makes it to where anyone who wants to understand can understand. And unless we have that expectation to understand, we won't. See, the Scriptures were addressed to everyone. Colossians 4 and verse 16, Paul says, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the churches of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read this epistle from Laodicea. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 likewise says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 who all includes. When Paul says, "You see your calling, brethren," in 1 Corinthians 1:26, that not many wise according to the flesh, or mighty or noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world to put the things which are despised by God, and the things which are despised by God, which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. It's not suggesting that those who are wise and learned in this world cannot come to the gospel, but He's saying that those who come to the gospel humble themselves, and even the humble can come to the gospel. And so even the common man can understand the Word of God. If we want to understand the Scriptures, we have to first expect to understand the Scriptures. And also we need to have faith in the inspiration of Scripture. We studied this last Sunday morning, so if you weren't there or if you want some more thoughts on this, go and listen to that sermon. I'd encourage you to listen to that sermon titled God Breathed. But we're not going to be able to understand the Scriptures if we don't have faith in its inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That phrase, inspiration of God, is theopneustos, and it means God breathed. All He's saying is that all Scripture is a product of God. He gave it. Its origin is with Him. He breathed it out. And we need to have faith in the inspiration of Scripture in order to understand the Scriptures, because if we're not treating the Scripture as coming directly from God, we're not going to have the reverence for it that is necessary to come to an understanding of it. We're going to be able to pick and choose what we want and what we like and what we don't want and what we don't like if we don't believe that it's actually from God. If it's just thoughts of man, who cares if we get it wrong? Who cares if we don't have an accurate understanding of it? You see, if we don't have faith in the inspiration of Scripture, then we're not going to put in the effort that it requires to understand it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 gave instruction to the brethren there concerning spiritual gifts, how they needed to exercise those gifts according to the instruction of the Lord, that is, decently and in order, in 1 Corinthians 14. I want us to notice what he says in verse 36 of that inspired chapter. He says to the Corinthian brethren, "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." What Paul is suggesting is that you're acting differently than everyone else. There are other churches that have been given these spiritual gifts, and they've been given the instruction on how to exercise and regulate those spiritual gifts, and you're acting differently. Are you the only ones that receive the gospel? Why are you acting differently? You think that because you're a prophet, you have a spiritual gift, that you can use it however you want, but understand what I write to you, that's coming from God. You need to use those things according to how God says. The New American Standard Bible translates verse 38 in this way: "If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." He's saying if you don't submit to the will of God as it's inspired, then you're not going to be recognized. You see, if they didn't have faith in the fact that Christ's words were coming through the Apostle Paul's pen, then they wouldn't have any reason to act in such a way that would be decently and in order, according to the instruction of God from spiritual gifts and about spiritual gifts. If they were going to understand how to use those gifts in the same way that all the other congregations would understand, they needed to have faith that the things the apostles were writing to them were from God. And they aren't a take-it-or-leave-it thing. You take it because God said it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, Hymenaeus and Alexander are two people who are mentioned as having rejected a good conscience and faith, and because of that, concerning the object of faith, have suffered shipwreck. They made shipwreck of the faith, the Bible, the Scriptures, because they rejected faith and a good conscience. And Paul says, "I've delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Mishandling the Word of God is blasphemy, and it comes from a lack of proper respect in its inspiration, that it's God's words, not yours. You know, those untaught and unstable people who twist the Scripture to their own destruction in 2 Peter 3:16, a person who doesn't have faith in the inspired Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, fits that description. They're unstable. You're going to be unstable. You're not going to be able to handle God's Word accurately. if you don't have faith in its inspiration. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy in verse 15, Paul refers to the Scripture as holy. And you treat things that are holy carefully. You treat things that are holy with reverence. You don't treat things that are holy lightly. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu treated that which is holy as common, and they were killed for it. And so if we really understand and believe that the Scriptures are holy because they are inspired of God, then we're not going to treat them lightly when we're trying to come to an understanding of it. And therefore, we'll come to the understanding that God expects us to come to. But you know, also, we have to have a desire to do God's will. If someone doesn't have a desire to do God's will, then they're not going to approach the Scriptures, which are what God wills for man to do and be, in an honest way. They're not going to come to an actual understanding of the Scriptures if they don't have any desire to do what God wants them to do anyway. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, when Paul says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, he's not suggesting that they involve themselves in a mere intellectual exercise. Anyone can know the facts. He's not saying, I want you to know the facts so you can pass a test. He's saying, I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is so that you can be filled with the will of the Lord in your life, that you practice the will of the Lord, that you walk like the Lord, that you talk like the Lord, that you act godly in Christ Jesus. We've got to have a desire to actually do what we study in order to have an understanding of what we study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see an example of this on the opposite, where there were people who understood, had knowledge that these idols were nothing in the world. And he says that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. They had the knowledge, they had the intellect, but they didn't want to do God's will. And so they were willing to make their brother for whom Christ died perish with their liberty instead of forgoing that liberty for their sake. They didn't really have a love of God, because they didn't have a love of the brethren. They missed the whole point. They had the knowledge, but it was pointless. They didn't have a desire to do God's will, so they didn't really understand the thrust of that knowledge. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 describes people like that as having a form of godliness but denying its power. They know the facts. They can quote the Scripture. They know all the arguments. They know the doctrine. They know the difference between what is false and what is true, but they don't live it. They forget, and they don't see the entire point of this. You know, Jesus pointed out this very important thing that we need to have a desire to do His will in order to understand His will in John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 14 tells us that about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And in verse 15 of John 7, the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And I want us to notice what Jesus replied to them with in verse 15 or 16 of John 7. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, and he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? I want us to notice Jesus' argument. He's saying in verse 16 that my doctrine is the same as Jehovah's. So my doctrine doesn't conflict with the Old Testament. In fact, in Matthew, the 7th chapter or the 5th chapter, he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, it says that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So when Christ came, he would not be contradicting the law. He would be fulfilling the law. He would be in harmony with the law. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but it's the very one who wrote the Old Testament. It's his doctrine, which means my doctrine is not conflicting with that doctrine. So why aren't you accepting what I'm teaching? And he points the problem out in verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If you really want to do God's will, you're going to be able to see that my will is God's will. But the reason why you're not accepting my will is because you never wanted to do God's will in the first place, which is why he says in verse 19, Moses gave you the law, but no one keeps the law. And that's why you seek to kill me. If we don't have a desire to do God's will, we're not going to be able to read God's will and see God's will. We're going to read God's will and we're going to pick what we want, and it's going to become our own will. It is impossible to understand the Scriptures if we don't have a desire to please God. Jesus pointed that out in John 5 and verse 39 in a similar context when he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You search the scriptures, but you don't really want what the scriptures say because they talk about me and you've rejected me. If you don't want to do God's will, you're not going to be able to understand the scriptures. But in addition to that and related to that, if we're to understand the scriptures, we need to maintain spiritual purity. In John chapter 17 and verse 14, Jesus demonstrates to us what the purpose of truth, what the purpose of scripture is in part. When praying for his disciples, he says, "I have given them your word," in John 17 verse 14, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." John 17, 16. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The greatest purpose of Scripture, the gospel of Christ, is to save us from sins. And that saving is a separation. Romans 6 describes it as we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into His death. Therefore, we died to sin and we should no longer live any longer in it. Death is a separation. We've been separated from sin. And so if we're wanting to understand the Scriptures, and we know that the Scriptures' purpose is to set us apart from worldliness, set us apart from sin, then if we're not maintaining our spiritual purity, we're not going to have an understanding of the Scriptures, because we're going to want to hang on to that impurity. We're not willing to break loose with it. And so why would we understand something that is trying to get us to break loose with it? A simple way of phrasing that is simply people trying to justify their sin. They don't read Scripture to find out what God wants. They read Scripture to find out how they can do what they're doing and maintain a good conscience. That's not what Scripture's for. And if someone isn't willing to break free from sin and maintain purity just as He is pure, 1 John 3 and verse 3, then they aren't going to be able to understand the Word of God. There's a reason why in James 1 and verse 21, James says this, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." That word meekness is a concept of humility, but before God and in relation to His Word, it's the disposition of spirit which accepts God's dealings with us as good and therefore does not dispute or resist. In other words, God said it, I'm not going to argue against Him, I'm not going to grumble about it, I just accept it and I'm going to do it. But the person who is holding on to filthiness and wickedness, who sees God's Word, says, let go of that, that's sinful, that's not going to allow you to get to heaven, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you continue in that, but they want to continue in that, they're not going to receive God's Word with that humility. They're going to reply against God, they're going to argue. They're going to try to find a loophole in a way. If God's Word is going to save you, you must be free from those impurities. And I understand that an individual who is dead in sin and comes to God's Word to be freed from that sin cannot in any way be separate from their impurity without obeying the gospel, but they can certainly have that repentance of mind. You know, the steps to salvation that we often talk about that are obvious in the pattern of the New Testament is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You are not forgiven of your sins until baptism, but you repent before that. You have decided to part from impurity. And if you don't have that resolve, then you're not going to be able to understand that this is what you do to be saved. Likewise, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter said, "Lay aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious." Lay aside the sin and then take the Word. John describes it in this way in 1 John 2 and verse 15. He tells those brethren, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And I want us to understand that the love of the world that that person has is set in parallel fashion to the love of the Father. It's not God loving us, it's us loving God. Earlier in that chapter, he explained in regard to this concept of love. He says in verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. The context is, you had people saying they love God, but they were doing the things of the world. And what John is saying is that if you love the world, then you can't possibly be loving God. If you aren't willing to part from your spiritual impurity and sin, then there's no way you're going to be able to love God the way He wants you to. Those whose desire is to fill their own lust will compromise Scripture and warp it. As Matt has been leading the study in 2 Peter, that's exactly what we see with the false teacher specific to that context and other contexts in Scriptures. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, they are those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. What they do in verse 18 is they speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They promise liberty, but themselves are slaves of corruption. In Jude, in verse 4, likely the same class of false teachers in regard to what they were teaching, he says that certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, notice what they do. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. How do you turn the grace of God into lewdness? I think a parallel passage is Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's really the banner people hold up today in the denominations. God's grace means we can sin without consequence. We continue in sin so that God's grace is magnified and abounds. And if they have that mindset, they approach Scripture not with, we should avoid this and we should do this, abstain from the evil, abhor the evil, and cling to the good and pursue the good, but you can do whatever you want without consequence. And now they have no way they're going to understand the Scriptures because they're not willing to part from sin. The Bible has a lot to say about the necessity of maintaining spiritual purity in order to come to an understanding of the truth. Jesus in John chapter 8 said to some Jews who rejected him because of what he taught, John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Why? Because you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Just like our previous point, they didn't desire God's will. They weren't willing to part from impurity, so they rejected Christ's doctrine. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they should all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They did not understand the truth or believe the truth because they had pleasure in unrighteousness, and God let them follow their passions. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the glory of God or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, those words that God gives us through His Spirit that convey the spiritual thoughts, He says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Someone will say he's natural because he's not inspired of the Spirit himself. He's not baptized with the Spirit himself, so he can't understand the Word of God. That's not what it's saying. He goes on to demonstrate that the natural man who can understand these things is the carnal man of chapter 3 and verse 1, and he says they're carnal because there's envy and strife and divisions among you. They're worldly minded, not willing to part from their sin, so they can't understand what Paul is saying. If we're to understand the Scriptures also, we need to apply mental industry. That is, we need to put in the mental effort. We need to use our heads. We need to put in the time. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Ecclesiastes 12:12, Solomon said that study is wearisome to the flesh. It takes hard work. In Psalm 1 and verse 2, the psalmist says he meditates on God's Word day and night. It's impossible to come to an understanding of God's Word without putting forth the effort, without studying, without reading. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. When you read, you may have my understanding. That's exactly what the Bereans did in Acts 17. In verse 11 of Acts 17, it says, these Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. They heard exactly what Paul preached in Thessalonica. And it says there in Acts 17 in verses 2 through 3 that Paul went into them and reasoned from the Scriptures. He demonstrated Christ had to suffer. And this Jesus whom I preach you is the Christ, he said, and some were persuaded. What Paul did was he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained from the Scriptures and he demonstrated from the Scriptures. And what the Bereans did is they investigated his reasoning. They tested his explanation and his demonstration. And it just didn't come immediately. They searched the Scriptures daily. They put in the effort. They applied themselves. They applied mental industry. You know, the same thing is true with the Athenians that Paul went on to address in the 17th chapter of Acts when he said in verse 26 that God, the one and only true God, in contradiction or contradistinction to these idols, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, and He gives the reason why in verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord and the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Paul is telling us that God created us in such a way and revealed Himself in such a way in nature where we can know just enough and see just enough to know that He's there, but not enough to know fully who He is. Just enough to know He is there so that then you can put in the effort to find Him. You seek Him. You grope for Him. It takes effort and time. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives the encouragement to the young evangelist to apply mental industry. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Notice verse 15. "Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." He's saying, Timothy, if you're to be a good evangelist, if you're going to be a good minister of God's Word, you have to put in the effort and the time. You don't learn and understand the Scriptures by osmosis. That is, you can't just show up to Bible class and sit in the pews listening to a sermon in the Bluetooth of your car on the way down to see someone and on the travel. You can't learn simply by osmosis. You can't put your earbuds in when you go to sleep with your audio Bible and expect to wake up and understand the will of the Lord. You got to study it. You got to put effort into it. There's no trick. There's no secret, as we began our lesson with. There's hard work and desire and application, and effort. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, those people who were reproved for being babes in Christ when they should have been mature and teachers, he says that those who have solid food, those to whom solid food belongs, are those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's not a physical exercise, but it's certainly just as much effort that we're to put into it. You don't see physical results without physical effort and exercise. You don't see spiritual results without spiritual exercise and effort. And also, as we apply that mental industry, as we put in that effort, we need to use logic. Common sense. You cannot understand the Scriptures if you abandon common sense and sound logic. Because it's a logical book. It comes from an intellectual being who does not contradict himself, who cannot lie. And so we approach it with sound logic. Someone has said that if a man lacks knowledge, he can get it of his fellow man. If he lacks religion, he can have it by going to God and asking for it. But if he lacks common sense, he has nowhere to go. Too many people have abandoned common sense. We live in a world of relative truth where one person looks at a black vehicle and can say, "I believe it's white," and who's to say otherwise? We've abandoned common sense, and so people can't come to an understanding of the truth. Because your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. But who cares about God's truth? Truth is objective. Truth is logical. And so if we're to understand the truth of God, we approach it with logic. In Titus 1 and verse 2, it says God can't lie. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it says it's impossible for Him to lie. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, it says God can't deny Himself. He can't contradict Himself. He can't say one thing and mean another thing, and He can't say one thing and go over here and say a different thing contradicting it. And so what we've got to understand and have faith in the inspiration of Scripture regarding this is that the Scripture harmonizes. It doesn't contradict itself. And if that's the case, that's how we're going to come to an understanding of it. And too many people have rejected that fundamental principle. They'll read Romans 5 in verse 1 that says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And they'll say, "See, we're justified, we're saved by faith only." They've abandoned common sense because James chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "You see, then a man is justified by works and not by faith only." If a man is justified by works and not by faith only, then Romans 5 and verse 1 cannot possibly mean that a man is justified by faith only. It's simple common sense. Someone will read John 10 and verse 25 through 30 where Jesus says, "I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And they'll say, "You're saved. And once you're saved, you're always saved." But they abandon common sense because when you read Hebrews 3 and verse 12 and a myriad of other passages, it tells us, "Beware brethren, you're saved, you're a brother in Christ. Beware brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." Jesus says himself in that very context of John chapter 10 that those who are his sheep are those who hear his voice. He knows them and they follow me. If they stop hearing him and they stop following him, he can't do anything for them. And so we use common sense. We look at the context of Scripture where we look at works in Romans that says you're not justified by works. No man is saved by works. And then you look at James 2, which says man is justified by works. You harmonize those and you study the Scriptures and you come to the understanding that the works of Romans are the perfect keeping of the law. And no man has done that. All have sinned. And in James chapter 2, you come to the understanding that those works are works that are commanded by God, works of obedience. There's no contradiction. We use our brains. And part of that is understanding that in simple mathematical fundamentals, that separate things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So someone reads Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And they say, repenting and being baptized is because your sins have been forgiven. But if that is the case, then when Jesus said in Matthew 6:28, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," he's saying he shed his blood because your sins were already forgiven. If two things that are separate are equal to the same thing, then they're equal to each other. But we know that Jesus shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. So we know that we are repenting and being baptized so that we may be forgiven in Acts 2:38. All that is logic. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And someone says, "You see there, you say you don't see the sinner's prayer anywhere in Scripture, but I see the sinner's prayer there." What is the sinner's prayer if it isn't calling on the name of the Lord? But we read in Acts 22 and verse 16 that Ananias told Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. When he was baptized for the remission of his sins, he was calling on the name of the Lord. If that is true in Acts 22 and verse 16, then Romans 10 and verse 13 certainly includes baptism, if the Scripture harmonizes. And in using sound logic as we approach the Scriptures, if we are to understand the Scriptures, we need to understand that we got to interpret the difficult passages with the passages that are straightforward and simple. Where do you get that from? Well, back in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14, he talked about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. And those who are unskilled, those who are babes in Christ, they partake of milk only. First principles of the oracles of God. Elementary principles. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. And only when they grow in that can they observe and consume the meat of the Word. In other words, you don't learn physics before you learn addition and subtraction. You learn addition and subtraction, and you learn the fundamentals of the sciences, and then you go on to physics and weightier matters. And it's no different than spiritual matters. Individuals who try to interpret difficult, meaty passages when they have no experience, even in the milk of the Word, and they haven't got down the fundamental principles first, They are the untaught and unstable people of 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. I'll give you an example. Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And someone says, "How does the Spirit of God dwell in someone?" And not knowing the rest of the Scriptures, people say it's miraculous. He's literally dwelling in us. He has literally changed our heart. Scripture speaks nothing of this. But the person who has learned the fundamentals of Scripture can come to an understanding of this difficult verse. He says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. And then he parallels that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit dwelling in us is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Galatians chapter 2 tells us a little bit about that in verse 20 when Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." It's the same thing as Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. The Spirit of Christ is in me. Christ lives in me. But notice what he says about that. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." How does the Son of God, Christ, dwell in me? I live by faith in Him. I do what He says. Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You see how we did that? I know the fundamental Scripture that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I know that if I then have faith which comes from the Word of God, then Christ is dwelling in me through that faith which comes by the Word of God. Which means when in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he talks about the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me, which is equal to the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, I can know that the only way that happens because of the fundamental passages is through the Word of God. But so many people abandon that logic and they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. God gave us a brain and He gave us common sense. And the main reason is so that we can come to an understanding of God's Word by using it. We've got to study the book of God like we would study any other book, with honesty and sound logic. And lastly, but certainly not least, we have to seek the blessing of God if we're to understand His will. In John 15 and verse 4, Jesus says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Jesus said in another place in Matthew 19 that with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We cannot come to an understanding of Scripture without God's help. We need to understand the how that God has revealed to us. All of these matters, studying and using these points. But we also understand that we can't do it without Him. James 1 and verse 5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Or as Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" We need to ask Him. We need to seek His blessing. We need to seek His guidance. Knowing good and well, in addition to that, that it's through our own efforts in studying His Word, but knowing we can't do it without Him. And by His providence, He will open those doors. He will give us an understanding. Consider Ephesians 6, when Paul tells them to put on the panoply of God. Everything in that panoply has to do with the Word of God. He talks about girding our waist with truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, which obviously comes from the Word of God, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he concludes that list, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We do these things knowing that without God, they are vain. We seek the blessing of God. If your study is not accompanied with prayer, your study is not going to be nearly as effective. Every time we open God's Word, it needs to be prefaced with a prayer, and it needs to be concluded with a prayer. And throughout that, we need to be praying for understanding. And God's going to give it to us. We can have full confidence that we'll gain an understanding of Scripture if we're doing all of these things and asking God to give us that understanding. while we're doing them. If you're here this morning and haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to offer you the invitation to do so. Scripture is very easily understood in that regard, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus said it himself in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And if we can assist you in that, we invite you to come forward. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.